today, we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Now, last week, we were in the Ten Commandments. And following that, in chapters 21, 22, and 23, you have the biblical author dealing with the kind of the implications, various laws related to the Ten Commandments, extensions, chapters 21 through 23. Chapter 24, a restatement of the covenant. Then in chapters 25, 26, and 27, you have what I call the chapters about the furniture, the appliances of the the tabernacle, later the temple. I mean, everything from the ark to leading all the way up to what the priest wore. And that's what I want us to focus on as we come to chapter 28 today. Now, y'all are sharp, so you're going to help me this morning with some identifiers. You know, these advertisers, these companies have these descriptive phrases like UPS, the tightest ship in the shipping business, or Capital One, what's in your wallet? Or if we go back a few years, Burger King, have it your way. Or Campbell's soup, good, right? A defining phrase, a descriptor. Well, in his detailed description of the priestly wardrobe, and I'm going to show you, it is incredibly, at least to our minds, almost inordinately detailed. Why would God do that? Why would his word spend so much time talking about the clothes that the priests wear, even down to their underwear? And we're going to see that in this chapter today. Why would God do that? And I want to argue this morning from Scripture that Yahweh does that because he's pointing to an essential truth. And here's my descriptor for today. It takes a holy priest to make a holy people. All right? It takes a holy priest to make a holy people. Now, that word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, means otherness, set apart, in a category by himself or by itself. It takes a holy priest to make a holy people. So, first of all, this morning, let's discern the details of priestly dress. Why all this stuff about clothing? I think it would be reasonable for most people to look at this and say, man, Matthew, here you are on a Sunday morning, you're dealing with this minutia. Well, I would remind you of what Paul wrote in Romans 15:4. What did he say? The things written beforehand were written for our encouragement so that we might endure or persevere. So I've got to believe, according to the inspiration of Holy Spirit, everything in Scripture has its purpose. And even in this priestly wardrobe, we learn some important lessons. Well, and I think one of those is this priestly description of these garments is a foreshadowing of the privilege of relationship with God and also a reminder of the responsibilities of that. You know, we have children and grandchildren, some of you great-grandchildren now, and part of growing up is understanding that with life, there are those circumstances that bring you privilege but also responsibility. And you know what we call perpetual adolescence, don't you? That's a person who wants all the privileges but none of the responsibility. You know, just a perpetual adolescent. I'll just enjoy all the benefits that accrue to me from other people, but I'm never going to grow up myself. And I think this is a text today that shows us the great privilege we have if we're related rightly to God through Christ, and with that privilege becomes responsibility to represent him before a watching world. So let's pick it up. I want to look at the first part of chapter 28. Now, I want you to see that these wardrobe requirements were not optional for the priest, for Aaron, and for those who worked with him. It's not like they could say, hey, God, we got your instruction, but we're not down with that. We're not going to do that. We've got our own ideas. No, they were to wear what they were supposed to wear, and they were to follow the instructions. So I want you to think about that with me from the outset. This is not a trip to Home Depot, DIY, do it yourself. You know those do-it-yourself projects? The do-it-yourself mindset, when it relates to God, is a dead end. And that's one of the things this passage reminds us. God doesn't give us instructions so that we can say, pretty cool idea, pretty nice suggestion, but I think I'll do it my way. And I think you see that in this story today, in this account today. Follow the instructions. Well, as I said, the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, then you've got the various laws and extensions of that, the covenant in 24, furniture and details in 25, 26, and 27. And in all these details, you see that God is very specific. He's not haphazard. He's not arbitrary. And then things get even more specific, y'all, when we get into chapter 28 with regard to these priestly garments. So let's look at it. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, and serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And look at this, verse 2. And you shall make holy, underline holy, garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Notice what's happening there. For glory and for beauty. Well, let's stop and think about that for a moment. The word glory translates the Hebrew word kabod, which means heavy or weighty. Lock that in your mind. God is weighty. Nothing lightweight about him. He's heavy. He's substantive, right? For glory and for beauty. What is something that is beautiful? Well, at the most basic level, it is pleasing to the sight. It has a certain attractiveness to it. It has a certain symmetry to it, a certain appropriateness to it. These priestly garments are for glory and for beauty. They are to remind the people of the surpassing worth of God. They are to remind people of the beauty and the symmetry of the otherness of Almighty God. That's it. Pleasing to the sight. Well, go on down here. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate, another word connected to kadosh, to set him apart for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make the holy garments, oh, there's holy again, for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. So look at these details here. An ephod, which was an attaching vest to the robe. And then look at this robe. It's worn under the ephod. And this robe goes down to the knees. Now notice in this robe, it is seamless. There is no tear. So look on down. They make the ephod. You've got that. And you read about how it has two shoulder pieces, right? And then we go on down and we read about the robe. Seamless with an opening for the head. And notice what's going on here. Look at the detail. We read about the hem of the robe. We read about the hem of the robe when we get over here to the middle part of the chapter. Verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, seamless, right? With a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. What on earth is this all about? Well, I think we can make some observations. What's going on here? The robe has a hem with pomegranate and bells. Well, a pomegranate is a reminder of fruitfulness. It's an echo of Eden, of how things originally were. So think about that. You have this pomegranate, and then notice the use of scarlet and the bells attached to the hem. And what does that do? Well, when the high priest comes in and out of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there's a sound. You know, if David Forrester had worn bells on the hem of his pants today, and he was coming down the hall, if I'm in the classroom, I could hear him before he came in. Those bells would announce his presence. And so what is the Lord doing? Well, I'll show you one thing that's pretty astounding. Look at this, right before verse 36, end of verse 35. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he, look at this, so that he does not die. What? Matthew, what are you telling me? Well, I'm not telling you anything. I want you to see what Scripture says. It's so important to God that the high priest, that Aaron, is dressed like this, that if he doesn't dress like this, God will kill him. Try that one on. What do we do with that? Well, I like what one commentator says. Our response to this indicates how much a sense of the holiness is largely absent from our culture. Instead of thinking about the surpassing purity and worth and beauty and glory of Almighty God, we'd rather convene a council to discuss whether it's appropriate for God to kill someone for not following his instructions. That's interesting, isn't it? God gives to his people clear instructions. How have you and I done with God's instructions? I dare to say, not so well, have we? Not so well. Well, God is serious about things being done his way. And in an autonomous, individualistic culture like ours today, that's often a bitter pill to swallow. But he likes things and wants things done his way. The high priest is on his way to the holy place and into the very holy holies on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the bells announce his arrival. You hear him coming. You know, it reminds me also that when you come into the Lord's presence, you come according to his invitation. You come according to his instructions. No one barges or swags their way, we might say, into God's presence. There's that pomegranate, the echo of Eden, the reminder of fruitfulness, the bells. And then look what happens with the headgear. 36, you make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. There's that holy. You don't have to be a homiletical or interpretational Einstein to know that in this passage, this concept that God wants to communicate again and again is what? I'm unlike anybody else in your galaxy. I'm in a category by myself. I'm holy, completely other. I'm bigger than you can imagine. I'm awesome. I'm sovereign. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I'm absolutely, infinitely holy. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So look at that. This engraved piece. And notice the reference to guilt. What's going on here? The high priest wears clothes that remind him and the people that he is serving in an intermediary role. The people's representative who bears the sins of the congregation, the turban on his head, the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," set apart. The otherness, the majesty, and magnificence of God, which are largely missing in our culture today, in the West, in the evangelical church. We spend far too little time actually pondering and thinking about the greatness and the otherness of God. And that's because often we're too busy talking about ourselves. So the picture you have here, y'all, is magnificent clothing for a magnificent ministry. And if you don't hear anything else today, catch this. God builds into the very wardrobe of the priesthood his holiness. You say, "Oh, Matthew, now it's kind of overdoing it. That's kind of hyperbole." No, it's not. How do I know that? Because it's present even in instructions about the underwear of the priest. Look at this. I'm picking it up. In the last part of the chapter, here we are in verse 39. "You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's son, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them," here it is a second time, "for glory and for beauty. And you'll put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. And you'll anoint and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." Here it is, verse 42. "You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, when they come near to the altar, the minister in the holy place." And then here's that phrase again. "Lest they bear guilt and die." "This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." And that was fulfilled. This is always how things were in the priesthood. More about that later. Isn't that stunning? Why is this so important? Because the holiness of God is important. I would argue this morning that the number one attribute of God is not his love, is not his judgment, is not his kindness, is not his power, is not his omniscience, knows everything, is not his omnipotence, controls everything. None of those. The number one attribute of God is holiness. His love is holy. His judgment is holy. His knowledge is holy. His kindness is holy. You can put holy before everything that is a descriptor of Almighty God. So what I know from Scripture, and I can tell you with complete confidence, if you ask me, "Matthew, how does God want me to think about him? What's the most important thing to think about when I think about God?" It's this. He's holy, completely other. It is bordering on blasphemy to mention the name of God in the same galaxy of any other entity. He is completely other. He's completely holy. Well, the depth and the magnitude of his holiness. Now, why this stuff about the underwear? You know, it bothered me all week. And I thought, what is the deal here? I think I got one connection here. Derek Kidner and others point this out, great Old Testament scholars. There is a distinction between the way pagans worship. How do they worship? Naked. Immorality. Decadence. Revelry. God prescribes a fundamental modesty in contrast to the debauched worship of the pagans. The high priest is adorned with holy majesty and beauty. Yes, majestic clothing for a magnificent ministry. And so now you're thinking, well, that's really cool, Matthew. You learned a few things this morning. I have to check that out. No, that's not enough. I want us to make some connections here. Here's a text that pushes us forward to depend on the designated high priest, God's designated high priest. The greatest need of sinful humans is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not a better bank account. It's not a better job. It's not better relationships with my friends and family. It's not better politics. That's not the greatest need. We are all of us heading into eternity at a really quickening rate. And the one thing certain about every one of us in this room, unless Jesus comes first, is that we will face our own impending death. And what are you counting on? What's your confidence in light of that reality? Well, here's a text, I think, first of all, that says we ought to savor the sacred. Be sure you depend on the right source, the right priest. Savor a sense of the sacred. These garments convey the otherness, the weightiness of God. And there's no one like him. In majestic holiness, listen to what the old Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote 300 years ago. I love this. Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his bowels. Eternity, his duration. Ah, but holiness is his beauty. Yes. Yes. Holiness is his beauty. There's no one like him. Is that reflected in the way we live, in the way we behave, in the way we talk? This past week, I had the opportunity to go to my first Dallas Stars game with Philip Mobley back there. And he was a gracious host. And Philip and I are sitting at the game, and there's this jolly older guy, say a little bit older than us, wasn't he, Philip? Yeah, he's older. Everybody's older than us. Well, the game is going, and it's really exciting. And, I mean, this guy's engaged, and he's funny. And he obviously knows something about the game. I know almost nothing. And it's going on, and he's screaming and yelling, and he says some really funny stuff. But, I mean, through all three periods, to use Philip's terms, he is employing some interesting adjectives, to say the least. And those adjectives, a lot of them have to do with the holy name, so holy that the Hebrew people didn't pronounce it. And so, I thought, wow, this guy can keep this up. And he did keep it up. And so at one point in an intermission, Philip and I, he held his legs, I held his feet, and we pummeled his face. No, that didn't happen. we tried to be gracious, but at one point, I think Philip said that guy needs some help with his adjectives, doesn't he? And there are a lot of people that need help with their adjectives, because what comes out of their mouth, according to Jesus, is a reflection of what's in their heart. And when things are sacred and holy to you, you don't speak of them lightly. You don't use them as a castaway term. You don't use them as a, as we say in East Texas, a cuss word, right? Because they're other. They belong to another category. Well, often the holiness of God is foreign to us because we're so far removed from it. Listen to this. 1994, by my math, that's 31 years ago, David Wells. This is what he wrote about the church in the West. That would include the United States. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Wow. Indicting words. Holy is the Lord. For holiness and for beauty. For holiness and for beauty. And so you and I have to decide every day, is the Lord God Almighty, who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus, is he going to be the master of my existence? Or is he going to be a little mascot that I treat like a little rabbit's foot and put it in my pocket and bring it out whenever I'm having a problem? Gut check here. God does not exist for the purpose of forgiving you and giving you a good time. He exists because he's holy. He exists because he's sovereign. And in that holiness, he has chosen to relate to you and me in unimaginable, unfathomable kindness. So the next thing, savor the sacred. Next, sober yourself with the stress on the suitable. And what I mean is, think about what's suitable to God. What is God like? What does God want? Not what are my standards and your standards. What are God's standards? I mean, think about it. you know, in the 80s, there was this book that came out, Dress for Success, Dressing for Success. Let me tell you, these priests were not dressing for success. They were dressing for survival, okay? And so are you, and so are me. How do we dress for spiritual survival? Hold on to that. We're coming back to it. We have a God, on the basis of this text, I can say he's lethally holy. He's a dangerous God. If you fail to take the living God seriously, nothing could be more dangerous than that. Disregarding him means death. I think about in ancient times, the high priest goes into that holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he's coming out, and the people hear the bells, and I'm sure their attitude had to be, whew, he's still alive. I mean, you can die with the wrong clothing, occupational hazard. Well, this leads to another principle. We should refuse to minimize sin. My sin is obscene and offensive to holy God. The dirty laundry of my life. At this point, you're sitting there this morning probably saying, oh, Matthew, real bummer, man. You've really boosted us today. Thank you. But hold on, y'all. There's good news. And you've heard me say before, the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. And I think that's true. Think about this gap. God is other, majestic, holy, magnificent, all of those positive things. I, by contrast, and you as well, we're degraded, twisted, distorted, filthy, impure, sinful, rebellious. The gulf. The old hymn writer wrote about it. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span, right, at Calvary. But you know what we spend so much time doing? We compare ourselves with others. Facebook, social media, television, comparing notes. Well, I know I messed up there, but I'm not as bad off as those people over there. When does the Bible ever tell you or me to compare ourselves to other people? Never, not once. But so often, rather than to jettison the junk in our lives, we get used to it. And we tell ourselves, well, it's God's job to forgive, and I'm not as bad off as those people over there. And so we excuse the lack of holiness in our lives by telling others we're not caught up in legalism. And so here's a text that's very indicting. It is not comfortable. Well, I think about what happened after the exile. Remember, the children of Israel had been in exile, and they returned. They returned to reestablish themselves in the land. And over here in the book of Zechariah, toward the end of your Old Testament, there's this vision that Zechariah has. And I want you to see it because it's connected to our text today. How about Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5? Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Zechariah knew his Bible, didn't he? He remembers the instructions. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Wow. This vision of a priest and the filthiness has been moved. The filthiness has been removed completely. And there's a clean garment. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote. "I'm convinced that the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. The amazing sinfulness of my sin." And so, it is for us then to rely on God's designated high priest. I don't pick him out. I don't choose him. I don't select him. He is God's high priest. And of course, his name is Jesus. And look with me at the commentary in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. What about Jesus? He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Did you get that forever? Remember the promise made in Exodus? This is a statute forever. This has continuing implications. Who fulfills that? Jesus. Consequently, he's able to save us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Pretty sweet words right there, aren't they? So look at what we've got here. The high priest bears sin in a representative way, and the people's sacrifice depends on the ceremonial righteousness of the priest. So the question this morning is, does God accept your priestly representative? Who is your representative? Well, it better not be you. It better not be Billy Graham. It better not be Robert Jeffress. It better not be me or the governor or the president or anybody else. It better be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He does not put on holiness. He is holiness. Messed up people like us, we need someone supernatural. And we have that in Christ. Now remember that Old Testament priest? He bore offerings, didn't he? In the New Testament, Jesus the priest, get this, he climbs on the altar and he is the offering. You think holiness matters to God? Jesus, the priest, becomes the sacrificial offering in your place and mine. Jesus didn't make an offering. He is the offering. He's a permanent priest. He's able to save. He always lives. I need a priest like that. Now, just to hammer home how true and accurate all this is, you remember I said something earlier about the seamless robe? Look at John 19:23 and notice what John does in his gospel. When we come to John 9:19:23, right before Jesus is crucified, when the soldiers, or after he was crucified, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Do you see what the Bible is doing here? Scripture wants me and you to see the seamless robe of the priest in the robe of Christ fulfilled. I can't think of anything more tragic than for an individual to put all of his collective cookies in one basket, only to find out it's the wrong basket. Or to put your ladder against the wall and to climb that ladder to go up that wall only to realize it's the wrong wall. And so what I'm saying to you and reminding myself of this morning, this whole story is a reminder that God is serious about holiness and he knows we're not. And so he's provided a holiness for us through his son Jesus, and he's enough. So because the Lord is holy and you're not, claim the wardrobe of righteousness that he alone can provide. Horatius Bonar, 19th century, wrote, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." What are you banking on this morning? This is an important question. What are you banking on? Good things you've done? Being a member of First Baptist? Being a member of Sunburst? This text is screaming, screaming, screaming. You're on shaky ground. You're on sinking sand unless you stake your eternity on Christ. And if you can't say that with confidence this morning, I plead with you, talk to somebody in this class. Talk to me. Because we're all at a point in life we need complete, utter confidence that our eternity is secured solely through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Edward Mote said it like this, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's the Lord's dress code. Lord, we're grateful. We're so grateful. We thank you this morning. Father, forgive us for taking for granted your absolute, magnificent, indescribable holiness. And Father, thank you for bridging the chasm, the gulf, so that we might be forgiven and cleansed, that we might wear a robe of righteousness, not of our own, but of yours through Jesus. Let us savor that, treasure it today and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.